In the Gospel of John, John wrote a different story, really, than what Mark, Luke, and Matthew wrote. And he writes some things that are very in-depth. As a matter of fact, he has long prayers recorded. We're going to take a look at one of them in John 17 this morning. But he gives us a different perspective. I want to say that God has blessed this nation with a wealth that's unprecedented for a large nation. I believe he's blessed this nation because in many ways this nation has sought to honor him. Don't misunderstand me. America has its sins. America has its things that it has done wrong and are part of its history. And yet I see it as a nation that seeks to be self-correcting. We haven't gone through a war on our turf to change that. Actually, we have, and it did correct one of the greatest sins of our nation in the 1800s under Abraham Lincoln. And he had the courage to guide us, keep the Union, and abolish slavery. But the United States is not the kingdom of God. The United States is not the promised land. But it is a place where we're free to worship God. And I don't think that any nation, I can't prove it to you, but I don't think any nation has sent more missionaries. I don't think any nation has been more generous in the giving of its funds to bless other nations. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God has been merciful to us as a nation. That being said, I want to take a look at how we can be those agents of change this morning. And sometimes Christians find themselves at odds with the culture around them because we believe different things, we value different things. And we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture where Jesus prophesied that that would be the case. Because sometimes we look at Jesus and think, well, you know, Jesus got along with everybody. He just went with the flow. They crucified him. They executed him. They shut him up. And we might say, well, that was the political authorities. No, they were used as a pawn by the religious authorities. So Jesus knows all about adversarial stuff. Sometimes we just think, meek, mild Jesus, lamb, just walked through the world, just loved everybody. But he didn't get loved back. But he's called us to be his agents of change. So let's begin with this prayer. We're going to take a look at the first three verses for starters, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to expound on a little bit. So we're looking for John chapter 17, the first three verses. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. This is the night before he's betrayed, the day before he's going to be crucified. He knows what's coming down the pike. Nobody else does. But it's interesting, he talks about glory here. He doesn't talk about suffering. Eventually he'll get to that. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. The whole relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is they want to give glory to one another. God was never lonely because God exists in three persons. Any belief in a God who is singular, if you think about it for just a moment, any other monotheistic faith that just says God was God forever and just was, it doesn't speak to the relationship that the Trinity speaks to us about. That's not in my notes, and that's a little too theological for you. We'll just move right past that. But the Son wants to give glory to the Father. The Father wants to give glory to the Son, and the Spirit, the same thing. They love each other. That's the point, is that there was love in the Godhead. You cannot have, if there's just one person, if you were the only person in the universe, what would love be? Why would you need love? You wouldn't have to relate to anybody else, but because we have a God who has three persons, there always has been love, there always will be love. God is love. For you have given him, meaning himself, authority over everyone. Now just think for a moment. I love it when some people say, now, Jesus didn't think that he was really God, that he was just like God's son, he was anointed, he was special. He is saying here, so his believers, his followers can listen to him, he's saying that you, the Father, have given me authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. That's a pretty bold proclamation if Jesus just thinks he's a person, but it's going to get much more profound than that as the passage goes along. Let's read verse 3 here. And this is the way to have eternal life. Now, if I were to pause right here and say, now, what's eternal life? Most of us would start thinking, harps, angels, clouds, Gold Street, New Jerusalem. According to Scripture, according to the very words of Jesus, and this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Eternal life is knowing God. It's relational. You are somewhere on that continuum. I'm just going to be real straight with you this morning as a preacher. Either you know God or you don't. God created you to know him. He invites you into a relationship. This morning, some of us may yet need to decide whether we're going to have that relationship with him. He can't choose that for us. He can know everything about us. He knows the story of our life from beginning to end. And yet he leaves it up to us whether we'll have relationship with him. Father, this is the starting point. This is eternal life, the beginning of a continuum that will end up in the New Jerusalem, that will end up forever being with you. But we need to start the continuum. Father, I pray for those who've never yet decided that they want to be in a relationship with you. I pray you touch them by your Spirit today. Call them into that. Father, for those that would say this morning, my relationship with Jesus, my relationship with God is not what it once was. Lord, I pray today would be the day that they would decide to mend that relationship with you, because you are reconciled to us. Speak to us now from your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the age in which we live in what's called a post-Christian world, which means there's a lot of people who have tried Christianity and found out that maybe this isn't for me. Or maybe they've seen enough bad examples. And sometimes, you know, we've talked about how Christians are known sometimes for not practicing what they preach. I'm going to be sharing some very positive things about the church, because sometimes I think we get so bogged down in the negative picture that's painted in the media. Sometimes the media presents evangelicals, people that believe the Bible, as being self-righteous haters. And you guys have been around me for a while, you know this. The church needs to be all about what it's for, not what it's against. But the media, and Jesus, he doesn't mention the media in the verses ahead here, but he might as well. If you don't believe me, just wait and see what we're going to read. But Jesus knew that there would be opposition. We're going to talk this morning about how you even win over the opposition. So in our day, we've got a lot of people who've heard it all before. I've heard it put this way. You know, when you're young and you're in love, some of us guys, you know, we wax romantic, and we say things to a young lady, and if she's never heard those things before, it's like, wow. Wow. How many of you guys remember like a wow moment, something like that? Yeah, some honest guys out there. Yep. Uh-huh. He's saying whoa, not wow. But let's face it, you get a little bit older, and the reality is some of us have gone through broken relationships. Some of us have gone through a divorce. And so the second or third time around and someone's sweet-talking us, we're like, oh, really? Really, Buster? You expect me to believe that? That's where a lot of people in a post-Christian culture are when we come and we tell them Jesus loves them. Oh, really? Well, you don't seem to love this group of people, and you don't seem to love this group of people, so save your love talk for somebody else, because I've seen that movie too. I've heard it all before. We want to be the people that practice what we preach. I believe it was St. Francis, and I don't have him in the backyard, but we got a statue of St. Francis in the backyard. It was my mom's, and I have a lot of admiration for St. Francis of Assisi. I like to just call him Frank myself, but I believe he was the one who coined the phrase, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, yes, even use your mouth. But we live in a world that has seen a lot of bad examples in the name of Jesus. So this whole continuum has to start with us actually knowing Jesus, being in relationship with him, then we can be his representatives. In 2003, I was still living in the city, was transitioning from the city back to the suburbs. I think I'd already switched back to the church in Oak Brook. And I got invited by World Vision to go to a special presentation in the city. I'm not even sure why I said yes. I didn't know much about the AIDS crisis in Africa. But that day changed my life. I went and I heard how millions and millions of children were being orphaned because their parents were dying to AIDS. And on top of that, there were many children that were being born already infected with the AIDS virus. And the real problem in Africa, there were cultural issues, there's all sorts of stuff that was going on. I don't have time to go into some of the particulars. But I became convinced that this arguably was the greatest humanitarian, the greatest crisis of our lifetime. And I remember that there was someone who said at some point, history will judge us how we respond to the situation. History will judge the church how it responds to this crisis in Africa. I took it a step further. Heaven will record how we respond. And so within 3 years, and it was a tumultuous 3 years for me, but in 2006, we were able to lead a team there. And there are those of you who are here today that were a part of that trip. And we went to Nairobi, and we went to serve in one of the, I don't like using the word slum, but they use the term all the time, the Makuru slum. Incredibly impoverished area, and we dealt with so many women who were raising somebody else's children because their parents had died. There are AIDS victims that are dying. They have children that are dying. I'll never forget reading the story by Philip Yancey, and I want to give him some credit up front today. Some of the stories I'm going to tell, I got from him. He did the research. I gleaned the stories. But one of those stories was a mother who was dying of AIDS, who had a child who was dying of AIDS. And she prayed a prayer that no mother should ever have to pray. But it was a compassionate prayer because she knew that if she were not there, who would care for her child the way that she would? Who would sacrifice? Who would care for her suffering child? Her prayer was that she would live to see her child die. God answered her prayer. That was the crisis that was going on in Africa, and we got to play a small role. It raised awareness for a lot of different people. I remember there's one doctor who went on the trip. At first it was jet lag, and after that she could not believe the things that she was seeing in Africa, and she would be up almost all night just planning and plotting how she could come home, develop a foundation, and do some things to help. Do you remember when Magic Johnson said that he was HIV positive? You probably remember that. This famous basketball player, it was in the early 90s, and now all of a sudden AIDS is on the front page. And everyone expected Magic Johnson, well, he's going to die, right? No, he didn't die. Why? Because the drugs are there, folks. The drugs are there to save people if they're HIV positive. But when it gets to the point where they have AIDS in an advanced stage, there's no way to save them. Maybe there is now, but the point is this, that it wasn't a matter of impossibility. It was a matter of finance. It was a matter of somebody seeing what's happening in Africa and somebody caring. Well, there is this Irish lad. His name's Paul Hewson. He's 100% Irish. I'm half Irish. He was born the year after me. And he's a whole lot more famous than I am because he doesn't go by Paul Hewson. You'd know him better as Bono, as the front man for the band U2. And he spent a month with his wife, Ali, in Ethiopia on a mission trip. And they held AIDS babies. And they did things to nurse other children back to health. And they spent a month at this orphanage. But Bono said when he got back to Ireland, his prayers changed. He started getting angry, he said, and defiant. And here was his prayer. God, don't you care about those children in Africa? They did nothing wrong, and yet because of AIDS, there may soon be 15 million parentless babies on that continent. Don't you care? It took a little while for Bono to realize that God did care. And God started to ask him some tough questions. Who do you think put it on your heart to go to Africa, Bono? And he's like, oh, I didn't think of that, God. I bet that was you. Yeah, you're right, son. That was me. Eventually, he started to get the idea that God was saying to him, get moving, do something. I want to suggest something. I'm a U2 fan, and I'm going to close the concert, or close the concert, close the close the service by sharing something that Bono said about a month ago when I was hanging out with him and about 65,000 other people at Soldier Field. But I want to suggest something to you, that God allowed Bono to become a rock star for one reason: to save Africa. By the time the service is over, I think there'll be those of you that'll be in agreement with me. But God's trying to get Bono's attention. Bono's like, I'm a rock star. I'm not a social worker. That's not my gig. I'll go and do a mission trip, whatever. But God wouldn't leave him alone on it. And over the next few years, he would just camp outside politicians' offices. Well, he could get in there because he's Bono, and he'd be there with all of his black attire, his signature sunglasses, because he has glaucoma. That's why he wears them all the time. But he'd just camp out there, and he's just like, I'm not going away till you talk to me. I am not going away until you talk to me. And so he'd be outside Senator Strom Thurmond's office and Bill Clinton's. He was outside of Tony Blair's office, Kofi Annan's office, George W. Bush. He'd just be out there. And in a time of recession and economic cutbacks, he was saying, you have the resources. If we give, if we train, if we coordinate, if we work together, we can stop this plague. Do you know how much money was raised? Well, and after that, then he decided, you know, God put this on my heart. I'm going to Christian colleges, and I'm going to the mega churches, and I'm going to go. And he went on a bus tour of the United States and brought this before Christ followers. $15 billion later. $15 billion. One person went on one mission trip. Not a preacher. $15 billion. I want to get back to the passage here, and I think you'll see how a lot of these things tie together. Let's start with John 17, verse 4. We'll just pick up right in the passage. We're going to flow through this prayer, and I'm going to intersperse some stories that I think help illustrate some things. Jesus said, I brought glory to you, Father, here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He said, I am eternally existent. Have you ever heard the argument that either Jesus was Lord, or he was a liar, or he was a lunatic? If he said that, that John recorded, he doesn't just say it once, we have to choose. Either he was alive before the world began, hanging out with the Father, or he's out of his mind, or he's lying. I made the decision 40 some years ago now to take him up on that, because Jesus didn't claim that he was enlightened. He didn't claim, I am a prophet. He said, I'm the Son of God. And before this world existed, I am. Drove people crazy. They're just like, you're the carpenter's son. Friends, this gospel that we grab a hold of, it's profound and amazing. It's beyond anything that we ever would have imagined. Let's move ahead in the passage. I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. Now we're going to start to see this dichotomy. He's talking world. He's not talking earth. He's talking worldly systems. That from the beginning of time, there's been this anti-God bias. If you see it, you see it. I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise, but I see it. So you gave me these out of the world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. That's a profound statement. Jesus is saying, my guys, my women here, they get it, that everything that I have, it's a gift from you. Life is a gift. To have a shot at life is the greatest gift, and then eternal life is sublime. But everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. Jesus didn't come to earth to do his own thing. He came to do God's thing. When I preach on a Sunday morning, I take it very seriously. It's a sacred trust. I don't have the right to say behind the pulpit anything that I think. I need to put it through a filter and ask God, should I say this or not? And if you say no, then we'll tear that page out. And I do my very best to do that. Am I infallible? No. The point is that we don't just represent ourselves, we represent Him. Jesus said the very same thing. I don't just represent myself, I represent my Father. They accepted the message that I gave them, as you know, and that it came from you, and they believe you sent me. Let's pick up with verse 9. My prayer, this is the thing, if you're at the prayer time this morning, I said, I learned something in this passage I never got before. And that's why we need to keep reading Scripture. My prayer is not for the world. At first, it's almost one of those things like, well, we don't have to cover that this morning because that sounds kind of bad. See, Jesus isn't for everybody. No, that's not true, because John 3:16 says that whosoever believes that God so loved the world that he gave his son, love gives. That's what love does. But my prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me. Why? What he's saying is, the people that you gave me, I'm leaving, I'm giving them my spirit, they are my agents of change. So I don't pray for the world. I pray for my people to change the world, because that is their mission. Their mission is to love the world as I have. So I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the people that get pulled out of a worldly system, a false value system. I'm going to empower them to transform the world, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you've given them to me, so they bring me glory. And that's what we're about, is bringing glory to God. We'll continue to move through the passage. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world. You ever hear the expression, we're in the world but not of the world? This is the passage that it comes from. It's not a direct quote. If you've never heard that before, what it means is we've got to live in the world. We don't have much choice there, right? You got to drive? We're in the world. You got to have a car? Where do you buy? Well, it's in the world. I mean, you eat. We live in this world. But when it says not of the world, what it means is we don't take on the same values. The problem sometimes is the church wants to be involved in politics and things like that. And when it comes to politics, I try very hard to be a centrist. Did you hear that this morning? I prayed for both sides of the aisle in the state of Illinois. If in the last election, you can make a Christian argument against either of our political candidates. I'll just leave it at that. So if you get way behind one or the other, well, then it looks like maybe you're really not representing God. The problem is that the church often has gotten aligned politically with organizations and people that it should not get aligned with. Jesus didn't get aligned, but when it came to the Roman Empire, it's like, yeah, I'll heal a centurion, sure, I'll go to his house. Because I love everybody. And I'll call sheep in from other places that nobody was even thinking about. But I'm thinking about them. But the church sometimes gets compromised when it connects with other organizations. They are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. Continuing with verse 12. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Verse 13. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. You see kind of the battle line drawn there? There are points where we're not going to fit in. You know, maybe it's as simple as not laughing at certain jokes. Maybe it's valuing some things that are different. I was listening to sports radio last year, and a guy who played for the White Sox, and he had kind of a bizarre relationship with the White Sox, but he's a follower of Jesus. And in the offseason, he and his son went to Thailand to figure out who the human traffickers were. They went undercover to do that, and then would turn in the human traffickers to the authorities. They figured out the net. They risked their lives doing it. And these guys on sports radio were mocking him for it. I'm like, are you serious? You are for human trafficking? You are for prostitution? You are for modern slavery? But they were mocking him in large part because he's a follower of Jesus. And they just shredded him. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about. When we value things that people around us don't. I can't explain it, but I think if you endeavor to follow Jesus, you run into this bias. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. See, we're not out of the world, we're in the world, but we're separate from it. It's not easy, folks. If you've been trying to do this Christian life for a while, you know it's not simple. And we take on values of the culture around us. But this, let me ask you something. Are there certain people you go to when you want prayer? I think most of us do, because there are certain people we think they pray better. You know, God listens to them. I'll have people do that to me. I'll have you pray because you're the boss. There's one person in the church, she calls me, it's always, hey, boss. It's like, I'm not the boss. I don't think that God hears my prayer better than anybody else's. I really don't. But are there certain people I go to when I need prayer? I do. The Bible says that Jesus lives to intercede for me and for you. Let me ask you something. Do you think he has a good prayer life? I think he has an exceptional prayer life. And he prayed that we would be safe from the evil one in the world. Something to ponder. Verse 16. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Friends, we live in an age of deception. The older I get, the more I believe that we are all deceived. You heard what I just said. We are all deceived to varying degrees. Only one person ever walked this planet who believed the right, true things about himself, every other person, and God. And that was Jesus. I do not see people the same way that God does. I don't see myself 100% the way God does, and I don't see God 100% as he is. By definition, that's deception. But we live in a time where there's tons of deception. If you want to avoid being deceived and you want to believe what's really true and eternal, you need God's word. That's what Jesus is saying there. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. So he's not saying just stay out of the world, go. Just like he said to Bono, really? Well, who do you think sent you to Africa in the first place? It was me. Now I want you to do something about it. $15 billion later, he did something about it. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. Verse 20. I am praying not only for these. Get this, folks. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. It says it right here. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. We're here because they passed the message on to the next generation, and here we are at West Hills Community Church today. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, and so that the world will believe you sent me. When the church is united, when the church practices what it preaches, we can even win over our critics, and I got some stories about that before we wrap this up today. Unity, I said it the other night, unity is something, according to the Apostle Paul, that God gives us. It's a gift. We can maintain it. We can mess it up, but all we got to do is maintain it. I've been on the Elder Council here for 4 years, and it happens this 4th of July weekend that the other three elders are on vacation. I guess I didn't get the memo. I was supposed to go on vacation too and be out of town. But while they're out of town, I'll just brag about what good men they are. We must have had about 50 meetings so far. If we meet about once a month, but we meet a little bit more than that, 4 years, do the math, 50 meetings. I don't even think we vote on things. In general, we don't. We're in agreement. There's not one person's agenda that's, we all submit items for the agenda. You submit items to us to consider and pray about. How does that happen? How do you get four people to agree on stuff all the time? Well, maybe it's because 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying we would be one. That's my theory. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one just as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Verse 24. I want to hold on to that verse. If you can just leave it up there, we'll get back to that. This truth that God brings us, I want to say a couple things about it. It's not truth so you can beat people up. Have you ever met somebody who knows the Bible so well that they could beat you up with it? You say something, well, that's not exactly what Scripture says. My version says it this way. My version is correct. I remember somebody that I know and love, they said, my mother, who is over 100 years old, she told me, she said, she knows the Bible better than most preachers. Oh, and she lets them know it. But the Word of God is relational. It's revelational. It's love. It's alive. I love, when we looked at this Wednesday night briefly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. That's that whole thing of we're in the world but not of it, to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. In other words, he's saying, live right and people are going to figure out that you're on the right side of the equation. Folks, the church is doing better than we think. In the eyes of God, the church is doing better than we think. Sometimes we read all of our bad publicity. And sometimes we just look at some of the negative things. And we can start to think that the church isn't doing so well. I don't have time to go over the list. I did this the other night. But every time you give a dollar to West Hills, I said it's just under a dime that goes to missions. When we take the totality of the budget, designated giving, and benevolence, it's far over 10%. I don't have the exact percentage, but it's well over a dime on a dollar that goes to places like Afghanistan. It goes to India. It goes to inner city Chicago. It goes to Berwyn. I mean, how many churches are supporting Berwyn? Berwyn needs some love, okay? But we got our guy there. We got Pat Watkins there. A guy, an Irish lad that God says, go forth to Berwyn. Him and Sven Gulli, I don't know. So, folks, we're involved. Every Thanksgiving, a couple hundred people come here and get a turkey and a dinner, and you gladly serve them in the name of Jesus. That was going on long before I got here. I could go through the list. We're involved in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. I am very hopeful that late December into early January, for about 8 days, that we're going to be going down to Haiti. Heidi and I are going to lead a trip down to Haiti. If you've never been, if right now you just heard it and you just think, maybe I should go, maybe you should go. Talk to Jesus about it. I like winning over critics. I think it's kind of a cool thing. There's a Buddhist monk from Japan who teaches at Princeton. His name is Soho Machida. And he says this, no other religion has ever produced figures like Albert Schweitzer or Mother Teresa, whose lives have become monuments to humankind's goodwill. Christianity has contributed immeasurably to a wider recognition of human needs around the world. There are also many impressive stories about patients with fatal diseases or prison inmates who recover their hope for life through converting to Christianity. There's a Buddhist monk. He's just being honest. He's like, no other religion produces people like this. No other religion produces transformation. I was reading elsewhere that somebody made the observation, Christians will do anything. If you turn them loose on something, they will do anything. But often we just get mired in, oh, we're not doing enough. And folks, you know, I mentioned some of the outreaches that we do. One of the big things in our culture today, one of the main things that blows my mind is how Christianity has shaped one facet of political correctness where you never want to pick on a person who's down. You want to bring that person. Where did political correctness get that from? Could it be Matthew 25? Could it be the gospel in its totality? And it's almost like they've hijacked that from the church. Well, we're the ones that are concerned about those who are on the outside. From the beginning of the gospel being spread, the church has been the most inclusive organization in the history of mankind. Pure and simple. And yet sometimes we believe our bad press. I'm actually cutting out a few things here, not because Jesus is telling me to, but I think some of you are hoping I will. Then we get all these people that are just like, well, you know, I don't need to be a part of church, because what I'm trying to say is we can do more together than we can separately. We do more together, and sometimes we don't recognize it. And beyond the things that we do together, so many of you are involved in caring ministries, whether you're involved in medicine. Do you realize that so much of the medical advances really have to do with the gospel, caring for people? Do you know when civilization began? We don't know exactly when, but I remember reading that archaeologists found a human leg that was broken that was allowed to heal. It was no longer survival of the fittest, but at some point somebody cared for somebody who was less fortunate than they were. That's when civilization began, and Jesus has set that on its ear and changed the course of history with his followers. A couple more stories and I'll wrap up. I love this one, that Joe Klein, he's the political editor of Time magazine. He was volunteering to repair tornado-ravaged homes in Oklahoma. And he noticed that church group after church group showed up. And he just made an observation in his cover story. Funny how you don't see secular humanists giving out hot meals. All the secular humanists from Oklahoma are gathering. Where are they? We're supposed to get together and do something. No, it just doesn't happen. But Jesus, when Jesus people, they get together, it happens. There's a guy who's a Pulitzer Prize winning writer. His name's Nicholas Kristof. He's written for the New York Times. He's a journalist. And he did an op-ed tribute to John Stott. If you don't know who John Stott was, he died about 5 years ago. I didn't realize till I did some research on him that he remained celibate his entire life. I didn't realize that he was single. Died at about 86 years old. Worked till he was like 84. Might have lived a little bit longer than 86. But he did so much. Kristof openly acknowledged that nearly all of us in the news business are completely out of touch with a group that includes 40%, 46% of Americans. There are polls that say 46% of Americans would say that they are born again in some way, shape, or are they all attending church? No, they're not. And that's why I'm saying we can do more together if we would pool our resources and do some things together. But it bothers him when he does this piece on this man. Because John Stott lived a simple lifestyle. He donated the royalties from his books. I remember reading one of his books when I was in college, Basic Christianity. He donates all of those to a charity that promotes scholarship in the developing world. He's a person that even when a secular humanist takes a look at his life, they can do nothing but, like what Peter said, and just give glory to God. Kristof admits that there's this common media stereotype. The entire evangelical movement often has been reduced among progressives as reactionary, myopic, anti-intellectual, and if anything, immoral. But he says, that casual dismissal is profoundly unfair of the movement as a whole. It reflects the kind of reverse intolerance. I love that. This movement that's all about tolerance, reverse intolerance. Sometimes a reverse bigotry directed at tens of millions of people who have actually become increasingly engaged in issues of global poverty and justice. And here's his tribute to Mr. Stott. And I'll warn you now, I'm going to be preaching a message on the life of John Stott sometime soon. He didn't preach fire and brimstone on a Christian television network. He was a humble scholar whose 50-odd books counseled Christians to emulate the life of Jesus, especially his concern for the poor and oppressed, and confront social ills like racial oppression. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, disease, human trafficking, or genocide, and some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. I am not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York City cocktail parties. Pulitzer Prize winner just looked at a life well lived. Friends, we live our lives well. We can make a huge difference. Remember Bono, the rock star, went on a mission trip? See, he spent some time in prayer. Can we get that final verse up there? I want to touch on that because I think that's the key. I remember a number of years ago, I spent some time praying and my time was kind of up. I needed to go. And I wish it happened more often, but that day, as I was sitting in a chair, as I got up to go, I just felt the Spirit of God whisper to me, no. And I'm like, I'd prayed through everything that I thought I was supposed to pray for that day. And I just felt like Jesus whispered to my heart, no, I'd like to spend a little more time with you. There was no business to be done, but to sense in my heart that my Creator just wanted to be with me. If we can go back actually to the last verse, I don't think I read 24. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me. I hope you get that today. Jesus wants to be with you. Just like me in that chair praying that day, just Jesus, like, don't rush off. I just want to hang out with you for a little bit. It might sound simple, but it was profound. And he's saying, I want my people to be with me. He wants you with them. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. He goes back to that whole thing about before the world began. See, I think that's what happened to Bono. I think he was hanging out with Jesus and he sensed that Jesus really cared about him. And then he made a difference in Africa. Bono got up at that concert a month ago and said, I want to thank America. And there's a lot of stuff that came from churches, there's a lot of stuff that came from other sources, but it's right in the area of $15 billion that came out of our taxes. It saved the nation of Africa, friends. History will record that, and heaven will remember that. We can make a difference when we work together, when we hang out with Jesus, when we get what he really wants us to do. Jesus prays for us, not the world, because he wants us to be his agents of change. Do you see why I say that maybe, for no other reason, God allowed Bono to become a rock star? Maybe for such a time as this, he was raised up. It's on a smaller scale, but you prayed for some people earlier in this service that are on your heart. There's a reason why they're in your path. And you have no idea the huge impact you could have. Let's pray. Father, you have left us to be the agents of change in the world. You tell us to not get polluted by the world, but you tell us to just keep going back out there. Go ahead and get dirty, or wash your feet off again. We're clean by the word that you speak to us, but we pick up dirt as we walk through the world. Father, I believe you want to encourage some people that for such a time as this, you have raised them up. As mothers, as fathers, as grandparents, as co-workers. I want you to just picture some of those people you prayed for earlier. God has you in their world for a reason. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that would say, I haven't begun that continuum of knowing God yet. Father, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts, and I pray that they would reach out to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and that his prayers would be answered. Amen. I invite you to stand, and we'll sing one final song. want to share one more brief story about the followers of Jesus getting it right, answering Jesus' prayer from 2,000 years ago. A guy by the name of John Marks, he's a producer for 60 Minutes. He wrote a book called Reasons to Believe, One Man's Journey Among the Evangelicals and the Faith He Left Behind. Because at one time, he was a follower of Jesus, but he walked away from that. But then he wanted to research it. He was amazed at the church's response to Katrina. Remember, the government failed miserably when it came to helping out. He said one Baptist church in Baton Rouge fed 16,000 people a day for weeks. Another housed 700 homeless evacuees. Still another church served as a distribution point for 56 churches. And churches in surrounding states sent regular teams to help rebuild homes for years after the hurricane, long after federal assistance had dried up. But he said what impressed him the most was the diversity of the efforts of the people that were doing it. He said, we had whites, blacks, Hispanics, Vietnamese, good old Cajun. We just tried to say, hey, let's help people. This is our state. We'll let everybody else sort out the other stuff. We got to cook some rice. And he concludes, I would argue that this was a watershed moment in the history of American Christianity. Nothing spoke more eloquently to believers and to non-believers who were paying attention than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near total collapse of secular government efforts. The storm laid bare an unmistakable truth. More and more Christians have decided that the only way to reconquer America is through service. The faith no longer travels by the word. It moves by the deed. Father, thank you for these reports of critics who are coming along and saying, you know what, the church has got it right. And Father, help us to do that more and more, not with any self-righteousness or pride, but let us shine for you in this nation that we love, America. May we be your agents of change. Bless your people this holiday weekend in Jesus' name. Amen.